Buddy,
I think we can get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have again to survey the work of Acts and Paul, the ministry that you singled out very providentially to bring as an example and a model and an inspiration to Christians in missionary work from that point forward in the history of the Christian church. We rejoice, Lord, in the commitment and the zeal that you gave to that man and for what we may learn through him and through the efforts that he offered. We know, Lord, that the churches that he founded there had varying means of success and failure, but Lord, that has been the record of the church in every generation. Individual congregations can rise up enthusiastically and then slow down and eventually close. But Father, you continue to build your church one generation after another. And we thank you that she will be perfect and completely washed and sanctified in the day of glory. So as we look back on this, Lord, help us to be greatly encouraged and grounded in our faith and in our commitment to see the mission of the gospel go forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are moving ahead in the missionary growth of Christianity, and we're covering the next phase in Paul's missionary work. We are still in the second missionary journey. You remember he came over land, landed in Troas, took a boat up to Neapolis and Philippi, and has been meandering around the west coast of the Aegean Sea. And last time we took a trip, he took a boat to Athens, that's right. Took a boat to Athens, and we were in Athens last week. And now he has moved over to Corinth. Now Corinth, you would expect to be a big deal. We have two of the lengthiest letters of Paul, we'll discuss those later, that we have in the New Testament. And they deal in very practical terms with very, sometimes very chaotic circumstances. I've heard people say that, you know, the situation in Corinth by the description of Paul was so bad that I wouldn't want to be a member there. But isn't that the case with every congregation? You know, there's always the warts along with the glories. And it's a wonderful thing to have those letters, and as practical as instruction as they give to us, because they do help us to iron out those questions that the church has long since embraced and practiced and adopted and understood. But in Paul's day and age, with the transition from the Roman Greco-Roman culture into the morality of the Christian faith, there were lots of things, lots of questions, lots of issues to be answered for. I wax eloquent about his effort in Corinth and the letters, because in the book of Acts, it's just the opposite. We get the completely different opinion. It doesn't appear in the record of Acts that Paul spent much time there at all. Actually, he was there for close to a year and a half. And as Machen wrote in his work, if the work at Athens, which you remember that he went to Athens, went to Mars Hill, he gave that speech. The speech is recorded word for word. He was received. Athens was a big think tank of the day. Philosophers gathered in Athens. It was a glorious place for human reason and that kind of thing. And yet Athens apparently did not make much of an gospel did not make much of an impression in Athens. And so Paul moves quickly on. He doesn't spend a lot of time there. He moves quickly on. It's interesting that Luke records the whole thing of Mars Hill in Acts, but then when he comes to Corinth, he's very brief. And as Machen said, if the work at Athens could show only small results, which it did, the work at Corinth was gloriously successful. Here amid the seething population of a great commercial city in the face of the hideous immorality of the ancient world, same could be said for our world today, was planted a flourishing church, and the church in Corinth was indeed flourishing enough that that we build on those letters and the instructions that they give. So while he is in Corinth, let's spend a few minutes taking a look at that city. It's very similar in many ways. When you see maps of ancient cities like this, Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, you are looking, just to remind you, you are looking at the common center, the civic or public buildings that are built with great effort and with great vision and weight. All of the residential areas would have been surrounding these common areas. But when you go to archaeological sites to look at what's left of Corinth today or Ephesus today, you are only looking at those common civic areas. And all of those civic areas in a Greco-Roman city have the same similarities. They have the theater, which, the mall movie section, six movies, no waiting. They have the theater, which is the common social gathering area for performances, for lectures, even for sometimes judicial trials. So it was a very fundamental part of the city and was there in every one of these kinds of cities. You also had temples to the gods or goddesses that are sometimes adopted by the cities. Sometimes they have a mascot. And so just like with Athens, Athena was the mascot, mythological goddess. Here you've got a temple to Octavia, and here you have a temple to Apollo. The remnants of the Apollo temple are actually still there. Then you have the common area, or the forum, or the agora here. This is where a lot of the shopping was going on. And again, you're mixing with society. And in the area of shopping around here, you have also areas of civic focus. And I'll be talking about the Bema in a minute, but that's where that's located. The more of the office kind of areas, the civic areas, are down in here. And the pathway in between would lead out to a gate, and then the common living areas would be beyond that gate. So it's very, very similar kind of layout. Ancient Corinth today is known for something that wasn't there during Paul's day, but which is very fascinating to take note of. You'll notice in the map up here, Corinth is on an isthmus. It's an island tied together by a very thin section of land, and Corinth is actually on the western side. So you have the modern city of Corinth, and then you have the ancient city of Corinth, which is much closer into this area. Now, during Paul's day, we talk about the Panama Canal today, to cut short the trip that ships can take so they don't have to go around South America. Going around the whole island was considered a big deal in those days. And in the early days, when Paul was there, they would bring ships up to the edge of the land, and there was a road that was made from the east end to the west end, and they would put the boats or their cargo on these carts, and they would pull them across the isthmus and then put them back in the water, let them sail on. But later, they developed the Corinthian Canal, which is seen from space. You can see it's a straight line that's cut deep into the rock from one end to the other. And that's one of the most amazing canals even to this day. There I am overlooking the canal. You can see how deep it is, how deeply the canal has been cut, and would have been a straight shot from one end to the next. And there's a modern boat being tugged through it. And you can see there's not a whole lot of room. So the canal is one of the major areas of attraction to Corinth today. The other aspect about ancient cities was defense. You had to have either, you know, fortified walls and or a place to retreat to. You know, in Middle Ages, you would have the keep inside a castle. You'd have the castle walls, and if they breached, if the enemy broke through the castle walls, then you would retreat to the castle keep, which was the last bastion of defense for you. Ancient cities would also have their walls around those public areas. They would not have them around your private residences. If you wanted to be protected, you would get inside the gate before it was too late. But they also built those cities not only around water, but also around these large mountains that were in the area. This is actually called the Acro-Corinth. This is the Upper Corinth. And you can see the remnants of an old fortress up there. Somehow that was, I don't know how this works. Seems like a lot of trouble to get up there and down. But having a fortress on the top of the mountain was somehow demonstrating control over the water near the city of Corinth. You know, before a day of cannon or anything, I guess you could have a lookout. I don't know how that worked. But anyway, there was a fortress up there to protect and to guard that section of Corinth. And then, of course, there was also a temple given to the mascot idol of the city. And that when you would have religious festivals or religious occasions, you would find parades of people noisily making their way up the Acro-Corinth to celebrate that day or whatever it was they were celebrating. What we take note of mostly about Corinth in the book of Acts, this is different than in the letters, but in the book of Acts, the most prominent thing that we're told in Acts about Corinth is that this is where Paul met Aquila and his wife Priscilla. These are Jews that were exiled out of Rome by the Caesar Claudius in 40 AD, and they wound up in Corinth, and that is where they met Paul. They apparently were Christians already, which gives good argument to the fact that, you know, those that were converted, the Jews who visited Jerusalem on Pentecost and were converted and baptized, returned to all of their various homes, including Rome, and that by the Holy Spirit, the work of God was being developed and grown in Rome. And to the point where they were, the Christian Jews were kicked out of the city along with the Jews by Claudius. And they wind up in Corinth, and they are introduced to Paul. It's also another side argument, we'll get into this when we get into the letter of Romans, of the origin of the church in Rome is unknown. Roman Catholics will vociferously claim that Peter started the church. There really isn't any evidence of that, but it would seem that the church in Rome by this time even is thriving, but under oppression. They meet with Paul, and he stays with them for the time that he is in Corinth, a year and a half or so, and that's where we are also introduced to something very interesting about Paul that we didn't know before. And that was that he was of the same trade with them. They were tent makers, dealing in fabric, and he stayed with them, for they were tent makers also. He was of the same trade there. You know, that this just kind of comes at us out of the blue. You know, we thought we knew Paul. Turns out he worked. You know, we didn't know he was a tent maker. We knew that he somehow supplied for himself. But this is the first time that whole concept is introduced to us. And so you have to do a little research to get some background on that. Tarsus, where he was born, was apparently famous for raising goats and producing goat's hair cloth that was used for tent making, and that it also was a standard practice for rabbis, for Jewish leaders, to have some kind of material occupation to fall back on in their own right. And that's all it says to us, is that just in that one phrase, he was of the same trade. So that's the only time I think it's mentioned, but again and again and again, we're told in the book of Acts that he provided for himself. He mentions that in his letters. I did not receive anything from you. He speaks more defensively of that in his letters than he does receptively. Philippi, the church in Philippi, is the only exception to that. He apparently had a very warm relationship with Philippi, and Philippi was glad to supply him with his needs. But more often than not, Paul is defensively saying, no, I didn't take anything from you. I don't owe you anything. I supplied for my own means. But other than that, we don't know anything about that, except for this one phrase that says he apparently was a tent maker. That tent making concept has been picked up by the church ever since, and used to as an analogy for missionaries who supply for their own needs on the field. And as the whole theory of missions is discussed in the church again and again and again over the generations, what is the best way to approach missions? How do we do missions? This idea of supplying for oneself comes up again and again, and is either set aside or embraced depending on the circumstances. So anyway, just a little side note of that. You get to Corinth today. This is not Jennifer, my daughter-in-law, but it sure looks like her, doesn't it? You get to Corinth today, and Corinth, along with Ephesus, has some of the most amazing archaeological remains. You really get a good picture of life in ancient Corinth by going through the city. Now, I've told you before that the reason that these remains are in such condition as they commonly are is because of two things. Number one is that sometimes earthquakes put the kibosh on a whole living environment. An earthquake can come along like it did in Philippi in the 14th century, and people just, okay, that's it, moving away. Or a city can be attacked and destroyed. But more often than not, what happens is that after a crisis or a battle or whatever, people will come and they will take from existing buildings to build new buildings. And so sometimes archaeology, the act of archaeology, is to figure the puzzle pieces out. This one, we found this one over here, but it's got a name on it. It's carved in a specific way. It looks like it belongs over here. So sometimes it's a puzzle that they are always dealing with. But you wander around Corinth, and much of the remains of Corinth, the foundational remains, are still in place. And so it's a very interesting place for you to go. You can see almost entire walls are still preserved in some of the sections, along with basements and columns. And of course, but then there's the accompanying rubble that's around. Here's another picture of that long pathway on the far left side, where the stores, the shops, are set up separated by walls. You've got this wall and this wall and this wall, but they're open in the front, and you've got the warehouse space in the back. And so this is where shops would be, and you would come in and out of the shops to do your shopping. There's Janet, in front of the remains of that temple of Apollo that I mentioned to you. You can see that the columns are still there, and so that's worth checking out. There is one interesting note to be found in the streets of Corinth. You go to where the gate, one of the main gates of the city, was, and this is pretty common. benefactors of the cities would want their names promoted, giving them credit for anything they might have contributed to the building of the gates or the building of the city walls or something. You used to, when we went, you go to Upper Chesapeake, you know, they used to have the bricks on the walkway with the names on them. You notice they've taken them all up now. I think that too often people read the names and then call them and say, hey, would you mind contributing to me? So maybe they don't want to be known like that. But, you know, people sometimes will put displays on walls and you have names thanking people for their contributions. Here's one example. This is a big slab that's found in just next to one of the gates of Corinth. And if you look right here, you can see the remains of a name. The E is gone, but here's an R-A-S-T-U-S, Erastus. And the reason that catches our attention is, that's our guide calling our attention to where we find it in the scriptures. Sure enough, in Romans chapter 16, we read of Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother, Quartus, greets you. Erastus was apparently known by Paul and perhaps even supported Paul. And so that the fact that that name comes up is curious for us, a good biblical connection. Luke only records one incident in Corinth, and so it's worth taking note of. It's no different in some ways than some of the other things that Paul went through, but he records this as the only significant thing he thinks happened in Corinth. The Jews were rejecting Paul, as many of them usually did, and he said in a very deliberate fashion, he'd already done this himself, he'd already made this decision, he was already of that mind, but Luke makes it sound like this is some kind of watershed. The Jews are rejecting him, they're standing up to him, and he says, okay, I've had it, I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, he already has, but Luke makes a turning point out of this in a very dramatic fashion, and so we just take note of that. Some did believe, but in the face of this mixed reaction, Paul gets a vision, the Lord speaks to him, and this is what is said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Again, a demonstration of the fact that we've seen this already in some ways in Acts. The Lord steering and directing, go here, don't go here. A demonstration of the fact that God is raising up his people in a very deliberate fashion, and he's using Paul for the purpose. There's nothing iffy about this statement. There's not like, keep going, who knows, you may get a convert or two. Or there's no hope here, just move on. He says, no, keep at it, because among them I have my people. And so God's going ahead of Paul, as he always does. And it reminds us as well that Paul is only a tool of the Lord in this missionary effort. Just as in Rome, the church is already started, it's already vibrant, it's already growing. Paul is not the only one who is doing the work. And after we get through with Paul, we are reminded by tradition that all of the apostles took off in varying ways and apparently did some very powerful work in and of their own right. The Spirit of God was with them, just as with Paul. But again, in God's providence, we have the history of Paul in the book of Acts, and we don't have the history of those other apostles outside of tradition itself. The Jews did try to persecute Paul legally while he was in Corinth, but they wound up causing a riot that was ignored by the proconsul Gallio. They try, you know, the Jews always try to get the authorities involved, and they meet with varying success in that effort. And we also notice that this is not one of the we sections. Luke is not with Paul in Corinth, so he may only be reporting what somebody told him in terms of what happened. and that may explain why the violent incident is recorded and not much else is. But the interesting thing about this is because of the violence, because of the fact that we know Gallio was the proconsul, because we know that Priscilla and Aquila were kicked out of Rome, that we have a real historical connection, a real historical link, and we can come down very closely in saying that Paul is in Corinth around 52 AD. Now that's important, not just for that in one case, but it's important for dating his letters later. We know that it won't be before this, it'll have to be after this. And also it gives credibility to the historical record that Paul is there. And so that just what God providentially tells Luke to record is indeed very valuable to us. So this riot that happens with among the Jews, and they try to get Gallio to influence the situation, to come down hard on Paul. You know, they want the Roman government to clamp down on him. They cause that riot, and the text says that they bring him in front of the place of judgment. And that brings us back to the map here, this forum or agora here, and the bema that I talked about before. This is what it says in Acts 18. Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment, where he would hear Gallio would hear his case, and that is in this part of the agora called the bema. That bema is still there, and it's actually in pretty good shape. There's a few pieces of rebuild, and you know they found a couple of pieces that belong there, and so they've reassembled it. They've also kind of reconstructed some things, but essentially the stage of the bema is still there. It was a raised platform, much higher than I am on, for instance, where the court would sit and hear this poor guy saying, "It wasn't my fault," and try to explain himself or defend himself before the court. And as our guide pointed out to us, the actual podium or lectern that Paul would have stood behind to speak to the Gallio is still there as well, and is part of the rest of the archaeological remains in Corinth. And so he's there in front of the bema, and he's explaining this all to us. Just, you don't get any closer than this. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to tour these ancient church remnants of Paul, even more than going to Jerusalem, for instance. What Jerusalem has always been under such antagonism and such conflict, battling back and forth, that there really is very, very little left in Jerusalem that you could say goes back to the time of Jesus. As one author even says it, the roads that you walk on in Jerusalem are seven times covered over from the roads that Jesus would have walked on. I've always been, you always like to go back to the most authentic places, if they're still there, if they still survive, and in order to get the feel for it. And you really do in Philippi and in Ephesus and in Corinth, because here is literally the places where Paul stood and Paul spoke. And that's just very encouraging. He moves on from Corinth. He gets a boat, and this time he sails to Ephesus. This is, as I said, after a year and a half. And there's this incident in Acts 21 that tells us that he cut his hair in conjunction to a vow in Centuria. That's down here before he sails. It's unexplained. We don't know what that's all about. There are speculations. Cutting your hair for a vow, does that go back to, is that Levitical? What's that all about? It really is not explained to us, but for some reason Luke makes a point of recording that. It probably just has to do with his relationship to Gentiles and wanting to fit in and not be an offense to anyone. Maybe he let his hair grow and now that was too much for others. We don't know. But we do know that Priscilla and Aquila go with him and they travel to Ephesus with him, and they'll stay in Ephesus while he goes on. Ephesus is another one of those cities that is very well preserved, maybe even better preserved than Corinth. And it's a delight to be able to walk through Ephesus. It's a tremendous opportunity to see what's there. This is a model of the city. Again, that just the public parts. The houses would have been all around here, but the public parts are here. The Agora, the Forum, the theater, the other areas of public gatherings. You have this long road, which is very curiously a distinctive to Ephesus. And that's because in Paul's day, at the end of that road would have been the sea. And so you have this straight shot down, which wagons and cartloads and materials could have been taken back and forth with ease to where the boats dock. That entrance, that connection to the sea, has long been filled in with silt. And so the edge of the sea has retreated almost a whole mile. So it's nowhere near the sea anymore. But the road is still there. More of the public forums are around here. Lord willing, I'll be able to speak to you about Ephesus later on. There's one I'll just point out to you. If you follow this road down all the way around to back here, you get to where the famous temple of what? I think it's Artemis is there, or was there, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, spectacular temple, and you'll see where that is. And just beyond that is the area where tradition says that John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, lived out the rest of their lives. And there is a cathedral, the ruins of a church building built to St. John's honor in that area. So I'm hoping to get you there sometime. This is not that long stretch. This is just the regular city avenue that you're going down, and the remnants of the buildings here include the frame, the layout of the shopping area. The columns over here are even more columns that survive the effort. One thing that's unique about Ephesus is that there's an entire section where they are recovering the remnants of the hoity-toity, shall we say. The rich. The rich and the affluent all lived in one rather compact section. You didn't have land or grass around you. You were townhouses, effectively. And there are some remarkable ruins or remnants of that. You can see, looking down, the tile walkways, the arches, they're in full construction. They haven't been torn down at all. The avenues, the walkways. This was a very close area, but the affluent would live there and relate to one another, and it was an impressive set of archaeological remains. The artwork and the designs are still in place. Imagine what those would have been like, brightly colored. And then you come back to the walkway. It descends. This descends down to the base of the valley, and you can see the many of the columns are still standing. Pretty remarkable, that fact. Lots of archways are still there. Here's a full archway that remains, and the walkway between, the rubble to the sides represent the the walls that probably have come down. There are statues to various figures, whether they be political or historical or mythological, decorations that would dot the aisles of the city, the walkways, narrow alleyways. This would have been probably like, for the trash man. Walk around behind the buildings and pick up your trash and your recyclables and all that stuff. There's also a couple of things that catch your eye in Ephesus. One thing that our guide pointed out to us, he said, you see, there's this foot that's drawn and impressed within the stonework. And he says, you come across this every once in a while. The guess is that this was pointing you in the right direction to the closest brothel. And so that was a nice subtle way of directing you, or if you're interested in that. And also, of course, you didn't have bathrooms at home. You went to a common bathroom. And, you know, that just makes you very thankful for modern-day plumbing, doesn't it? But, you know, they had it figured out. Plumbing and everything. They had it figured out. And this was modern. This was up to date. This was, you know, I wish our city had this kind of thing. It was envious. It was very luxurious. And as you might expect, once you get used to the idea, it also is a place where conversations happen. Deals are struck. Business is taken care of. Believe it or not, yeah. You get down to the bottom of that valley and you come up with what is this fantastic edifice that greets you. Now this, sadly, was not there when Paul was there. This was built within 100 years or so after he was there. This is the facade of the library of Ephesus. It has a specific name, but I've forgotten it. And you have the two stories that gives you the idea of how big the library was. You have three entrance doors there, and you have statues decorating the front. There's Janet next to Sophia, and you go into it, and throughout the thousands of years since, they have tried to kind of reconstruct or rebuild the walls. Here's the originals down here. It doesn't look very big in here, but that would have just been the main foyer. Libraries in those days were not, you know, warehouses of books, obviously. They were warehouses of scrolls. And so scrolls would be stacked upon one another, sometimes 15 or 20 deep. And so they took up much less space than libraries do today. And you didn't have reading rooms. You might have a broad desk or two that you would stand at to unroll a scroll. But the preservation of the scrolls was the most important aspect of a library. And by this time, some very significant libraries were known of the day. Alexandria will become a great one. And unfortunately, that was destroyed. But the Library of Ephesus is the facade is the most famous drawing point for the city. You step down out of the library, you turn left this time, and you see the archway leading you into the next public area, and that is the theater. This is the largest theater in the area. 25,000 could sit in that theater. And performance of arts, of plays, of drama, of gladiators would take place in there. And it was, of course, the main drawing point of the city. That is what the facade of the theater probably looked like. It probably was three stories tall and used just as backdrop, so that you wouldn't look past it into the rest of the city, get distracted. You would keep your focus on what's going on. But it also adds just simply to the glory of the building. The stage was fixed, although in many cases, not necessarily in Ephesus, but in many cases there were trap doors for various things you would bring up out of the basement or drop down. The stage had a false front, so you could go in and out of doors or hide or set up other things. It was very sophisticated for its time, and it was always a curious thing to sit in those seats and imagine what it was like. You leave the theater, and you start down that long road to the sea. And again, you've got the shops, you know, here and going on, the columns. It's all very, very neat. There's another angle, not at the theater, but also of that long road. And right here is where the sea would have met it. You can see way back here is where it is now. So it has receded that far. There's marshland in there, but nothing that a boat could use effectively. But you get the idea of the perspective. So Paul arrives in Ephesus and leaves Priscilla and Aquila there and ends his visit rather abruptly. And again, it's without explanation. His initial episode there doesn't last very long. We wonder again about that vow and that haircutting in Centuria. Did that have anything to do with it? Acts 19:19 says he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, as he usually did. But in the very next verse, he declines the invitation to stay longer. And two verses later, he leaves them in Ephesus, and he sails directly for Caesarea and for Jerusalem and eventually back to Antioch. It's like he's in a hurry now. And so, but again, Luke doesn't explain that. Even when you read the book of Ephesus, it doesn't give you any inclination for that. But we do know, looking ahead, that when he starts his third journey, which he will do almost as quickly as finishing his second, he will make a beeline to Ephesus. So whatever it was he left behind, whatever business he left behind, whatever opportunity he left behind, he wants to capitalize on it. And so when he starts his third one, he goes right to Ephesus. He goes straight to Ephesus, and he'll begin to do his ministry there. Any questions? We're going to finish early today. Which one? What? Machen. Machen's got Machen's. Oh boy, what's the name of that book? It's a New Testament introduction, basically, and it's available online if you like. Machen wrote that. That was actually a textbook for me in seminary, and it's a very good summary. Yes, Martha. Not specifically, no, not in Ephesus. There's sometimes in other places we hear of people who hosted him. Those are the ones who probably got into trouble themselves by the riots. But nothing like that in Ephesus. Ephesus was just kind of strange. It was either very hostile to him or something that's not explained. Yeah, oh yeah, there would have been some of those kind of battles. Not the kind of reenactments that they would have in the Colosseum in Rome, for instance, but in a smaller way. And I don't know if that included actual death or if it was just acted out, but that would have been there too. Yeah, Ross. About what? The canal? Well, the canal does not go back to Paul's day. It was made by dynamite. When they cut the canal, they blew it open. Like I said, it was not in this day and age, but it's definitely a curiosity that you check out when you're there. Well, my guess is I'm not going to get to it in this course. The Temple of Artemis is, I don't have the details, and I don't have pictures of it either. It was huge, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. it was a drawing point for the city of Ephesus. It was, tourists would come to see the temple. Due to Arab invasions and the like, the temple was completely destroyed. And you go and, you know, the bus stops and you get out and you look at this field, and there's one scraggly little column that's been stacked, you know, pieces have been stacked together, and they say, "Behold, the Temple of Artemis, this was where it was." And all you're looking at is a big field, and there's nothing left. But they want to point it out because it was so spectacular. And then the Church of St. John is beyond that. And I've got pictures of that. Hopefully I'll get to that. There's even a house that is in the area north of the city that is claimed by tradition to be where Mary lived. And so okay, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we could get this little tour. Help us to appreciate, Lord, the world that Paul was in, and to understand how such places were important to the missionary endeavor. We pray, Lord, in thanksgiving also, knowing that there were Christians in that city, in those both of these cities, and how their lives and their issues even impact us today as we look to the Scriptures for our own guidance and our own direction and for the wisdom that your Word has to teach us. Father, it's amazing for us to see how ancient the church functioned, and how far it goes back, and yet, Lord, the believers there are the same as today. We search out your will for our lives. We only seek to conform ourselves to your Word, and we ask, Lord, that you would allow us in our day to leave similar kinds of blessings for the generations to come. That, Lord, we do not live just for the moment or just for selfish reasons, but we take part in something that is bigger than ourselves. And thank you for that. Thank you. Bless us as now we seek to worship your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.